Before we begin, let me mention that over on the side, there are, I think, five cards that we'd like you to stop by and sign and give an encouraging word or scripture to those individuals for whom the cards have been addressed. It's a blessing to receive sentiments from God's people written down, and a verse or a couple of words would be quite beneficial for those. We do have quite a few over there, so please do that today. Open your Bible, if you would, to the book of Ruth, chapter 1. We are back in the Gospel of Ruth after a week's hiatus, looking at something else. And as you can see from your bulletin, we're going to consider verse 19 through verse 22. We're going to back up just a couple of verses and begin reading at verse 16. Ruth chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. And up to this point, you'll know that as Naomi is going to return to Bethlehem, Orpah decides not to return. Ruth decides to persevere and to return. And then beginning at verse 16, as she makes this gospel declaration, as it were. Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die and there be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left, speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. We've seen that Naomi's and, of course, Ruth's journey, if their journey is anything at all, it is a spiritual journey. When Naomi left, she, with her husband and her two sons, that journey that they were taking was a journey that would lead to backsliding and showing a lack of faith in God. The trip back from Moab back to Bethlehem would be a trip of repentance and return, and for Ruth, a trip of conversion. And we noted that many of the decisions we make in life, whether it's who we will marry, the job we will take, where we will live, that's a spiritual journey. That will affect your spiritual life. That has consequences for your Christianity. And we need to remember the spiritual component of all those major decisions that we make. This journey brought Naomi and Ruth and Orpah to this great line of demarcation. This dividing line, probably the Jordan River, that separated Moab to the east and God's promised land. And at that point of demarcation, that dividing line, that go time, that valley of decision, a decision that would affect the entire life of Ruth and Orpah, a decision is made. Ruth counts the cost and is willing to pay that cost She will go on with Naomi into the land of Israel. Orpah, as you know, goes back to be with her gods, the gods of Moab, Chemosh, and the rest, and her people who are not following the Lord. Again, a decision that has far-reaching spiritual components to it. And as we mentioned, at that point, from that point on, we never again hear of Orpah. And at that point, the whole shift of the book is now a hinge point that is opening up to Ruth and to Naomi and to God's purposes. Last time we were together, we looked at this entreaty that Ruth made. And just by way of reminder, we saw three parts of this entreaty. We looked at entreaty's environment. It was no small thing for Ruth to step out of Moab, out of that culture, away from her people, away from everything she knew heretofore, and to choose life. You might say, well, it's easy. God is working in her, and God is providing all things to guide her with that decision of grace. And that's true. But sometimes we, as zealous Christians for the gospel, we forget that it's a big deal for somebody to turn their back on what their life had been up to that point. There's remnants of that environment. It involves a surrender of a false belief. It involves sacrifice. It's a humbling choice. It's an entire choice, a complete choice when you choose Christ, when you choose the gospel. And we need to be careful that we remember that that environment that person is stepping out of, that decision that they are making, by God's grace, it's a big deal for them. But Ruth counted the cost, and Ruth crossed over. We saw entreaty's essentials. In that entreaty that Ruth begged of Naomi, there were seven gospel parallels with the New Testament that we looked at. And I'd like to just remind you of two of those just because of their significance. One of those seven, Ruth said, "Thy God will be my God." Thy God will be my God. And if there was ever a situation that demonstrated sovereign grace and salvation, I believe this is it. Because Naomi had just said who her God was. And it wasn't the God who wants her to have the best part of her life now. Or wasn't a God who can be manipulated. It wasn't a God who wanted her to be prosperous and happy. Naomi just said, "My God has afflicted me. My God's hand has gone out against me. God has dealt very bitterly with me. God is chastening me." She paints, if you will, a very non-evangelistic picture of who God is. And Ruth says, "He's going to be my God. He must be Lord. He must be God. I will follow him." And she must have seen in Ruth something winsome in her personality, that even though God, as Naomi mistakenly thinks God is against her, Ruth must have seen something in Naomi by way of testimony that she still owned God. Remember, she still called him by his covenant name. She didn't forsake God, although she testified against him. And just by way of application, we, dear friends, need to be careful when we are being sifted or when we are going through afflictions and trials. We need to maintain our testimony to the degree that someone from the outside looking at us can see the negative things happening, but can still see that bond of love between us and the Savior. Can still see that we're not giving up on the Lord. We might be discouraged, as Naomi was. We might be troubled, as Naomi was. But do you see the beauty of grace in Naomi? Do you see the beauty of grace, how it's transmitted to Ruth, where Ruth says, "Your God, who is chastening you, that's my God." The second thing, by way of reminder, she says through the Holy Spirit, "Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried." You would have thought that the scripture would have said, Ruth speaking, "Where you die, I will die, and where you are buried, I will be buried." But remember what she said. She said, "I will die and be buried where you die." And the imagery was that of that principle of the Christian who dies in Christ. All true believers die and are buried in the same place, in the death of Christ. We looked at Romans chapter 6, where Paul said, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." The Holy Spirit is reminding us here in the book of Ruth that principle that we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live. She saw that she was crucified with the Messiah, however that was going to be worked out, but she lived. And in the death of the Messiah, that vicarious death, And into that she would die, and she would be buried into that death. And now she's walking in newness of life. Now she is a new creation. The old life, old things have passed away. She is now consecrated unto the Lord. She is devoted unto the Lord. Her actual belief is in the Lord of glory. Her life, she is dead, and her life is hid with Christ in God. There on the plains of Moab, that dry and dusty land, apart from God's sanctuary and temple, she has the reality of understanding what it means to be, in New Testament language, in Christ. She has the knowledge of what it means to follow Jehovah God. And she has the joy of understanding that if she would lose her life for God's sake, she will find it. And she did not try to save her life in Moab. She lost it in God. Well, that brings us today to our fourth in this series in the book of Ruth. And according to your outline in your bulletin, we're going to look briefly at Naomi, look at her character, her reception, her condition, and her hope. We'll look at Ruth, her new life, and the barley harvest, and we'll tie that in with Christ. Now, these verses are somewhat of an interlude between this life-changing account of both Naomi coming back home and Ruth coming there for the first time, and then the unfolding of God's providence in the rest of the book. It's something of an interlude, a segue, but they have to get to Bethlehem. They absolutely have to get to Bethlehem, the house of bread, for the rest of this to be unfolded. These four that we're going to look at, they all describe Naomi, all four of these. But it's not so much a character sketch of Naomi that we're looking at. I think there's some identification with ourselves that we can see as we look at Naomi. If we've ever backslidden, grown lukewarm, perhaps become indifferent, not vigorous and vital, we're going to be able to identify with Naomi, with her struggles, the fact that she's spiritually miserable because she knows what is right. She knows she needs to follow on to know the Lord. And it's almost as though her lack of spirituality is paralyzing her to get back. which is ironic because that's what God came to heal. It's almost as though she has a secret wish to return. Backsliders have this secret wish, oh, that I could be spiritual again, but I'm paralyzed by my lack of spirituality to get back to God. And that's a lie, my friend, because God came to fill up that lack of spirituality, of course, to draw you to himself. Backsliders, those who are lukewarm, those who are indifferent at times, feel suspicious of God. A shoe's going to drop from heaven to chastise me even greater. They avoid the brethren, they avoid prayer, they avoid the word of God. Perhaps as our brother alluded to in his prayer, Psalm 73, they're envious of the foolish, they're envious of the worldling who is not bothered and troubled by spiritual things. But as we're now going to look at Naomi, we bless and thank God for the reality of what Paul spoke when he says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. A way of application, you could apply that individually. God has not cast away his people which he knew. So the first of these, Naomi's character. What can we say about Naomi's character? As someone who's been away for at least 10 years, probably 12 or 15 years away from God's house. She, of course, has backslidden. She's cold. But she's now returning. She's repenting. She wants to get back to the Lord. Irregardless of her current situation, she still maintains something of Christian character. The seed of God has remained in her. Over the course of this book, you know that she's already proven loyal to her husband, following him to Moab. She undoubtedly imparted some knowledge of Jehovah God to her sons, of course, her daughters-in-law. She acts in accordance with God's law. She seeks the best for Ruth. She exercises godly patience. She has this level of faithfulness. She is unselfish, later in this book, willing to sell her land to secure something good for Ruth. There is something admirable about Naomi, who is able to live in this carnal, pagan land of Moab and yet retain some element of devotion to God, some element of constancy of faith. Like Lot, who vexed his righteous soul, living in Sodom and Gomorrah, knowing it's wrong, unable to get out, perhaps trying to reap some carnal benefits of that land, vexing his righteous soul. I believe during those 10 or 12, whatever years it was, Naomi maintained in her heart of hearts some passion for God who was far away, geographically and spiritually. She did not give up entirely. She did not become a castaway or make shipwreck of her faith. Though this 10 or 12 year trial and backsliding is very grievous, very difficult on her, a problem to her spiritual growth and health. But as I mentioned, she continues to call God by his covenant name, Jehovah. She ultimately shows that she believes and trusts in God. And though her character is something out of sorts with a vital and a vigorous Christian life, she does have the seed of God in her. And we'll see until the end of the book, her Christian character becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. God working in her. For her character You know if you're backslidden, if you're lukewarm, if you're indifferent. You know you still have that character where God has written his name on your heart. He's engraven your name on the palms of his hand. You know it's there. Secondly, her reception. Verse 19. All the city comes out and says, "Is this Naomi?" Years of living in Moab, years of living away from God and his people, afflictions, trials, the long and hard journey back, the spiritual wrestlings that she has had, the conscience bothered, either accusing or excusing her. Naomi is barely recognizable. Is this Naomi? Where is your husband Elimelech? Where are your sons, Mahlon and Chilion? Who is this Moabitess that is with you? Naomi, you don't look the same. You're downcast. You're sad. Naomi is probably not quite recognizable. All the city, the word is in the feminine, all the sisters come out to see her. And when they say, "Is this Naomi?" Naomi answers for herself. "Call me Mara. Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasantness. "Call me Mara. God has dealt very," note that word, "very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. The Lord's testified against me. The Almighty has afflicted me." She is telling a group of people, "I'm under the chastening hand of God." Now, actually, there's humility there. To stand in front of a group of people and say, "I'm under the chastening hand of the Lord." What is her reception? How is she received by those in Bethlehem? Probably with doubts and suspicions. Maybe with a mightier-than-thou attitude. "Hey, Naomi, we didn't leave when we went through the same famine. We're so spiritual, we trusted in God. You fainted and left." Maybe with a judgmental spirit. Maybe with a lack of hospitality. Why didn't all the sisters bind together and offer to help her? We see right away that Naomi's going to have to live off of gleanings. Where's the hospitality that the church, that the sisters could have offered her? I'm thinking that her reception by those in Bethlehem was not the best that it could have been. Even if you saw somebody that you thought has been through trials, and you wouldn't say, are you Naomi? You wouldn't say anything, right? But the reception that counts is God's reception. There was more joy in heaven. There was joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And though the context of that is a lost person becoming saved, I think that same context with a backslider who comes back, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, heaven's response is always one of joy, one of blessedness, one of thanksgiving. Thirdly, her condition. What is her condition? Well, we know she is backslidden. Where I used to live, we had a den, and we had one entire wall of the den was a fireplace. It was solid bricks, and there was a big fireplace. And we could have a very big fire in that fireplace. But as the night wore on, I wouldn't let Lori do it. She likes big fires. Less and less wood on that fire until it would die down enough where we felt it was safe to go to sleep. That fire in the fireplace. In the morning, you would go out to that fireplace and there was no fire in there at all. But if you dug through the ashes, there'd be little tiny embers, little tiny coals that if you fanned, if you put paper on, if you put split wood on, kindling on, if you babied it, if you nurtured it, it could become a fire again. That's what God is going to do with Naomi. She's only got these little tiny embers left. But that's all she needs if she's in God's hands. God, according to his riches of his grace in Naomi's life, she comes back with the seed of God in her. She comes back in this condition of being backslidden. And as terrible as that is, there is still life there. And in the hands of God, as she repents, as she returns, God will reform, rekindle that spiritual life within her. We previously said that she and Elimelech left to flee a famine in Bethlehem. And she found a worse famine in Moab. A famine of the presence of God. A famine of spirituality. Carnal assaults, false gods, a culture and a society that was dead set against her. A worse famine. Wandering from God in a far off and distant land, like the prodigal, like Naomi's family, can never result in something good. It's going to be painful. It's going to be sad. It's going to be agonizing. Your conscience never giving you rest. Naomi would die in Moab apart from the grace of God. Ruth would be there in Moab and die apart from the grace of God. If God did not arouse, if God did not bring providence into their life, if God did not make them sorrowful because that's what they needed to get them back to Bethlehem. This day of awakening in their life is God's work. Is God's work. She said, she left full. She had things. She had money. She had a husband. She had two sons. She had stuff. She had a reputation. I left full. The Lord brought me back empty. And though she is empty of stuff and her husband and her sons, very painful, she also is empty of pride. She is also empty of earthly schemes that will try to circumvent or manage her religion as opposed to trusting God. She's emptied of Moab. She's emptied of all those negative things. And she attributes this to the providence of God. And her recognition of the providence of God is absolutely correct. The Almighty, Jehovah God, in two verses, she says four times, this is of the Lord. Four times in two verses, she attributes, whether it's natural law, whether it's human agency, whether it's her own action, whatever it might be, she attributes it to the Lord, and she is correct there. But her interpretation of God's providence, I think, was wrong. God's testifying against me. No, Naomi, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Whom the Lord loves, he brings back. However he may or must bring you back, it's God who loves. Lastly, her hope. Does Naomi, as she comes back to Bethlehem, does she have any hope at all? I mean, what possibly could be her expectations as she comes back to Bethlehem, to be away in this cursed land with this cursed people for 10 or 12 or 15 years, to come back to God's people, to try to come back to God, to try to reorganize her life for God. Does she have any hope at all? And the reality is, there is hope for the backslider. Hosea chapter 14. Remember it if you're ever in Naomi's shoes. Jehovah God says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away. The instruction is, return back. Take with you words. Confess. And God very quickly says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them. Joel said, I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. As you know, if you've read to the end of the book, the 10 or 12 or whatever many years that she was away, those years are restored in the most tremendous way that if we didn't read it in the scriptures, we wouldn't believe it. Because it's so spiritually perfect and ordained by God himself. So that's Naomi's character, her reception, her condition, her hope. Her character, she's a backslider. But the seed of God remained in her. Her reception back to Bethlehem by men perhaps was dubious. But she was received by the Lord of glory with joy. Her condition, the effects of her chastisement were visible. But so also were the effects of a godly repentance and renewal. And her hope was in a God who heals backsliding saints. Secondly, Ruth. Ruth, joining with Naomi now, and in a very real, practical, boots-on-the-ground sense, is understanding, what is this new life in Christ? What does it mean to be a believer in the Messiah? If you could have seen, I don't know how long you've been a Christian, some many, many years. If on the day you became a Christian, if you could look in a spiritual crystal ball and see everything that would happen to you, I think, at least myself, I never could have guessed, I never could have surmised what God would do, how he would work in a myriad of ways. Ruth, we know, was a believer. I believe we showed that last time from verse 16 and 17. Remember, we also looked at chapter 2 and verse 12, where Boaz sees her and says, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee. Of who? Of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to trust. She was trusting this covenant God. But here's what I want to say about Ruth's life, especially in light of the fact that the rest of the book unfolds these very tremendous things that God is going to do. If on the plains of Moab, after this public profession of faith in God, if she had died the minute she made that confession, that profession, like the good thief who died near the Lord, Ruth would have died a saved woman. Her view of God was accurate. It was not sugar-coated. It was not developed by Christian marketeers. It was a reality of who God was. She believed in this God. And when she did, at that moment, she became completely justified. She became positionally sanctified. The righteousness of the Messiah was put to her account. The punishment that she would have merited was put upon Christ. She came to Mount Zion, to that general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are in heaven, to the souls of just men made perfect. She became born again, immediately accepted in the beloved. And I say that because in the Christian world out there, sometimes, maybe not purposefully, sometimes there are additional steps that are attached to Christianity. Works, a development of some theological understanding, a development of spiritual gifts or fruits or whatever, added as a requirement to be saved. Here's the requirement to be saved. You must be born again. That's it. You must be born from above. You must be converted, changed. Only God can bring that kind of change. Then everything else will follow. Ruth is going to go on with some amazing things happening in her life. But at the moment she made that profession, and here we see the beauty of God's grace. When she made that profession, she was translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. This newness of life began right away. She was a believer. But let me also mention something about the fact that Ruth, along with Naomi, Ruth comes to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And here I'm going to tie in from your outline, I'm going to tie in Christ to this story. The beginning of the barley harvest starts in April. Barley is the first grain that ripens in the spring. Barley are the sheaves that are used in the first fruits. And there's a great spiritual significance that in that feast of first fruits anticipates Christ's redemptive work and his resurrection and the believer's eternal life in him. In Leviticus 23, those three feasts are highlighted. The Passover, and then the Feast of the First Fruits, which is to occur on the morrow after the Sabbath, 8 days later, coinciding with the resurrection of Christ. And then, of course, what would be Pentecost, 50 days later. In this Feast of First Fruits, the Israelites were to take the first fruits and wave it before the Lord, offer it before the Lord. And that first fruits was looked upon as an earnest or a token of the entire harvest. A whole field would be planted, and under the blessing of God, it would all grow together, blossom, bud, and yield its grain. And then, at the beginning of the harvest, the best, the choicest, the premium would be harvested and offered to the Lord as a token, as a token or promise in earnest from the Lord that this represented the entire harvest. Nothing would be lost. The enemy wouldn't come in and steal it. Nothing would wilt at the last minute. And in this offering, among many, many things that we could say, there was one aspect of it that I think relates to Ruth. And that is the fact that the offering of the first fruits focused on life, new life. It was not a blood sacrifice where there was death. The grain offering signified life, and an abundant life that was still out there yet to come. Jesus Christ as our first fruits, according to 1 Corinthians 15. He spoke often of life. He said, "I have come to give you life, and that more abundantly." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." When those women came to the grave to seek him, he said, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" In the book of Revelation, he said, "I am he that liveth and was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore. And I think it's no coincidence that the Holy Spirit ties Ruth in with the beginning of the barley harvest, when if you look through the scripture, you see the beginning of the barley harvest is when the Feast of First Fruits would occur. And it's almost like a doubling of or a re-emphasis of this new life for Naomi, yes, but also for Ruth. The follow-on of Ruth's life, as you know, is going to be stupendous. It's going to be so filled with new life that it's a wonder that she can keep up with it and she can maintain her sanity. Ruth's new life in Christ, in the Messiah. Ruth's new life symbolized by her coming back to the house of bread at the beginning of barley harvest, the time of the Feast of First Fruits. New life. Well, what can we take away from these few verses? Take away from this interlude. I said it's kind of an interlude relative to the rest of the story. I mean, we have a backslider who comes back. We have this Moabitess, this Gentile coming into the household of faith. Might seem unimportant, very small, very insignificant. But I think one of the takeaways for us is that God's purposes for both Naomi and Ruth, God's purposes for you are being realized right now. I said this is an interlude. Really, there's no interlude in the Christian's life, is there? There's no time where we coast, where we wait for the next big thing to happen. God is at work in Naomi, Ruth's, and your life. Though it might seem hidden, it might seem insignificant, it might seem to be a small step, it is progressing to and leading up to something. In the grand scheme of things, we need to look past Naomi and past Ruth to see God working to will and to do of his good pleasure. We need to be reminded that none of us liveth unto himself, and no man dieth unto himself. It's not about us. It's about what God is doing. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, therefore, we are the Lord's. And God is accomplishing his purposes. We'll see in Naomi and Ruth's life to bring about his perfect plan and glory unto himself. I appreciate that hymn by William Cowper. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. God is at work. There is no interlude, really, per se. God is accomplishing his purposes in Naomi's life, in Ruth's life, and don't detach yourself from them. He's also accomplishing it in your life. May God give us eyes to see, ears to hear, an understanding of how his providence works in our life, which we will look at next week when Ruth asks permission to go out to glean. And it just so happens that she lights upon a part of a field that belongs to Boaz. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace and light that it imparts to us. We ask, O God, that your word would be that living and abiding word that it is to us individually, to us corporately. Might it be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Father, might we, as we travel this journey with Naomi and Ruth, might we see your grand purposes, your workings, your providences. And might we have every reason to give glory to you and to bless your name. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.